And so we're going to forego a reading, and we'll ask Jeremy to come up and continue his study.
All right, so, you know, my habit is race through as much information as possible in a short amount of time. So what I decided is to break my habit, and this is a two classes, so next week, and it's one class. So instead of racing through it in one class, we'll race through it in two. Right? So there's one class. So twice as much information, that's the goal. Tonight we want to look at the apostasy, and specifically the great antagonist in Revelation. And some of the challenging bits in Revelation, some of the parts that people have a struggle with when it comes to understanding, both in our community and, of course, outside. And we want to really reinforce this continuous historical sequential structure. And so we'll look at that as we go through the chapters and make sure that we understand how that flows together. And finally, just I keep reminding everyone, remember, this is the only written work from Jesus Christ. All right. No doubt he had a great influence on all of the epistles and the gospel itself through inspiration and through the provision of perhaps his own angel going out and communicating with John and the other apostles. But this is his love letter to the ecclesia, and it's a letter to describe what he is doing and will do. And he writes it in a way that's very difficult for us. And so perhaps we can appreciate the disciples. And when they were challenged by some of the things Christ said, and yet they knew that he had the words of life. So if we can get this to go.
It's not working at all.
Starting off good. Well, it's not working. We're working 5 seconds ago. Oh, there we go. Some things just need to wake up, kind of like us. All right. So, whoops, now I'm getting excited. All right, so we have some parallels and some echoes. So the kind of fulfillments of what is happening in Revelation and Genesis. We know in Genesis chapter 2, we have marriage of the first Adam, right? So Adam receives his wife, made precisely for him. He was incomplete without her. And now he had someone in which he could bear fruit. So it was a joint effort. And when they're married, they became one. All right. So they were out of one and they became one, which is I think, this kind of dual principle that it's God designed and then completed. In Revelation, we finally see the marriage of the last Adam. In chapter 19, of course, is talking about Christ and the ecclesia, right? So you have these bookends, and it's teaching us that God will fulfill his purpose. But in that, we have the great antagonist, right? In Genesis, the serpent is loosed. And so God, again, God has done this. God has introduced this, I'll call it a loose end. But it's a structure in which will provide us an opportunity to learn. So the process for redemption, the process to receive immortal life, the process to become like God requires, it's not something just, you know, you can just have. It requires this experience. And that doesn't mean experiencing of sin, because Christ didn't do that, but the experience of trouble and strife and challenge and test. And so the serpent was there to introduce that. And of course, it will be bound in chapter 20. So it's bound for 1,000 years and then finally released. And then it is finally destroyed, because the purpose of that antagonist is complete. It's done its job and it's fairly done. And so because of Adam and Eve's choice to essentially both, you know, like choice is the wrong word for Eve per se. She was deceived and then she made a choice. But Adam made the choice, sorrow and death introduced, and God provides the solution. Sorrow and death are removed. And that's through the last Adam, right? Jesus Christ. And the way of tree of life is closed. And then we have the way of tree of life is opened. And we have the introduction of the natural heavens and the earth. That's really chapter 1 and 2, really. And finally, in chapter 21, spiritual heavens and earth. And we know Peter talks about the heavens and earth. And what does he say about it in his epistle? He uses the same language and he says they are reserved for
fire,
yeah, and judgment. All right. So he's talking about the natural earth, the heavens and earth. And he's saying that that time period, those things, those kingdoms, those nations, those people, all of that will come to an end. And in the kingdom, there'll be a new heavens and earth. And it's not talking about a new planet. It's not talking about anything like that. It's talking about the structure of things and what dwells within them. So what rules over them and governs the nations and the peoples. So those are the two bookends that we see Revelation provides is the answer to all those challenges back in Genesis. In Revelation, you also have two cities. And there's a bunch of twos in Revelation, and they sometimes are like enemies, contrasts like this, Zion and Babylon, and sometimes they're just a double principle to reinforce something. But here you have in chapter 14, Mount Zion, and so let's just turn up some of these so you can get used to, because we do want to flip our pages a bunch tonight. So chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Trivia question. Where is the first time 144,000 is mentioned in Revelation? It's not here. Chapter 7? Yes. So right between the 6th and 7th seal, we get introduced to the first 144,000. And in that instance, we learn a lot about the tribes of Israel. And here, it mentions virgins that learn a new song. So you have these this group joined together in Mount Zion. And the contrast, though, is in chapter 17. So flip all the way to 17. This is a different great city. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So there's, you can tell there's a little bit of different emphasis of these different places. Chapter 22 now. Look a little bit more at this holy city. So 19, 20, 21, 22, we have all the introduction to the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So in chapter 22, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book and the prophecy, shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So the holy city is the place we want to dwell. That's the final destination. And one of the criteria is that we don't pervert or corrupt this book, this letter that Jesus Christ sent. Yes. I'm trying to show a basis of these. There's an antagonist and yeah, in Revelation. And so one of the antagonists here is expressed as this city. It's Babylon city.
Okay. So the Zion is just the linkages to
Zion is the city that is Christ essentially and the bride. So So we can see that in chapter 21, if you go back to one more chapter here, and in verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9. So if you read the verses around here, you see that this city is coming down from heaven, but here we'll read verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So that's what the city is. It is a living city. It's the city in which God will dwell. It's not a physical city. And if you did the physical dimensions in this chapter, of course, it would be too big to fit really on earth properly. So this is a symbolic city, but it's really speaking of Christ and the bride. In verse 2, you see it's called New Jerusalem. It's a holy city. New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Now, the contrast to this bride in verse 9 is back in 17. 17 has a lot of information about this system that is the antagonist. And it's obvious it is the antagonist. Remember the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so chapter 17 and 18, but 17 introduces the language that everybody recognizes as the harlot system. So the false prophet. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. And you notice that these angels with those vials show up a lot. So these are those last plagues in chapter 16. And talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this city is ruled over by this Babylonish, this harlot. And this harlot is expressed as sexually immoral, but we see when it's talking about that, it's actually in the context of religion, all right? So wine in scripture is connected to religion and the doctrine that this system has. And if you turn now to chapter 16, you can see why these three are brought together. So in the sixth vial, so these angels with these vials or these bowls, these plagues, are the ones that kind of give the details from chapter 16 on to the end. And this sixth angel, he pours his vial in the great river Euphrates in verse 12. And it says that this action that they are participating in is that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And that phrase there in the King James kind of loses some of its meaning, but it's talking about the princes or the saints of the sun's rising might be prepared. So this is why the sixth angel goes out. He's bringing about the event that the saints might be brought to bear. And one of the things that's going to bring this about is these three unclean spirits in verse 13. And they come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So the sixth vial is the last vial before Jesus Christ returns. And this is the great antagonist expressed in three different ways, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And we see that this city is in opposition to God. And of course it fails. It's destroyed in chapter 17 and 18. The city of Babylon. So let's go to the next slide. And you can interrupt and ask questions as we go through, but we want to reinforce our understanding of how this, we can understand who the antagonist is and understand where we are in history. So Daniel chapter 2, this is something everybody knows. It's the Nebuchadnezzar's image. And let's go through it. Our young ones know this. Nebuchadnezzar's image, the head is what element? What metal? Gold, gold, gold? And it represented what nation? You can cheat. Babylon, right? All right. And specifically, it talks about the leadership, the kingship. So there's this government aspect picked up, and there'd be less and less powerful as it went through. And so you have absolute monarchy. The second was shoulders and arms were what metal?
Silver.
Silver. And that's the Medo-Persians. Mm-hmm. And remember, their law was greater than their king. So if there was a law that went out, the king couldn't turn it over. That was, as soon as you made a law, that was good as gold. And the next one, belly and thighs, what element?
Bronze.
Bronze. And that's Greece. And here the kingdom begins to become divided, right? Under the Grecian Empire. It's not as strong. It was very strong for a very short period of time. When you think about Alexander the Great was able to do, like, incredible, conquer the world. But, of course, he died, and kingdom was divided into four. And the next kingdom didn't have to overcome the prior kingdom. It was able to change it and take over different parts. There was fighting, but it wasn't like all these other kingdoms that conquered each other. And so when we get to the legs, they're made of iron, and that iron element's going to stick around, right? Right through the feet. And we're going to see it in chapter 12 as well. And so iron is, and this common element that's going to go right to the return of Jesus Christ. And iron represented which empire? Rome. Yeah. And there should be no doubt. History is pretty clear on the sequence of great empires in the world, specifically, and this is where we have to be near, there are other empires, but specifically great empires that ruled in the land, right? In the promised land, right? So that's what the key is. It's always centered in the apple of God's eye. And they had an emperor, then it became a republic, kind of a precursor to democracy. And finally, the feet have a little bit of what in them? Clay, right? So now they've got this element that's not strong, but is part of it. And so they're weak and strong, and they are what I call Romanish, whatever that means. Because when we look at the Roman Empire, it doesn't exist in the same context that we think of it as of empires, right? And rightly so. It's these toes, partly strong, partly weak. There's 10 toes it speaks of. And what we have to recognize, though, is Nebuchadnezzar's image isn't like a lying down, image where the head is done and then the arms. And, like, it's got multiple purposes. It's teaching us that all of those elements will stand up. Then the rock or the stone cut out without hands will crush the whole thing together. So elements of the whole image need to be true when Christ returns. And part of that is geography. So just understanding which nations are here and there, and that line up with that. And you can still see those nations on modern maps. And of course, they align very well with Ezekiel 38. What's Ezekiel 38? It's often termed the Gogian Confederacy, right? The invasion of the Middle East and the Promised Land. And so it really aligns with our understanding of this Romanish element and the nations that would be brought together to bear. So that's relevant because what we want to see, if Daniel was inspired, we want to see Romanish elements, right? And these last things, because this is what we're dealing with, is Christ is saying these things must shortly come to pass. So from his time, it's after his resurrection, from the destruction of Jerusalem onwards. So that's what we're dealing with. So we're dealing with Romanish times, right? So Daniel's fourth beast, you might not know as much about that, but Daniel had a vision and he saw the same thing Nebuchadnezzar did, essentially, but he saw it more from God's perspective. So Nebuchadnezzar saw it, man, really powerful and amazing. And Daniel saw it the way God saw it, which is beast, violent, and destructive. And so you have the lion, which was Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard, which is Greece. And then finally, it gets this fourth beast. And this fourth beast is fascinating because it's not described like other animals. And it changes shape. It has kind of different things that happen to it. It has horns, ones that are plucked out, other ones that come up. They have mouths that speak great things. There's a lot going on with this fourth beast. But it's this fourth beast that represents those legs and toes, and it's the one that is destroyed in the end. And so Revelation is about this fourth beast, all right? So Jesus isn't giving us something net new in that sense that totally not, you know, we don't have any basis for it. He's providing us more information for that dreadful, terrible, strong, iron teeth beast. He's going to provide us that structure, and it's going to be the dragon, the beast, and the woman riding the beast. He's going to give us these incredible, this incredible imagery that'll help us understand what it is that is going on in the world and what Jesus Christ is saying, come out of her, my people, right? So this system is very corrupt. And of course it's human. It's the serpent thinking. Let's go to this slide here. All right, there's a lot going on in this slide, but this one will help you, hopefully, understand how everything sequentially goes together. So the first thing is, let's see if we can, no, that doesn't help. Oh, yeah, it's on my screen. This is what happens when you don't test things before. All right, so the first here, what's the first kind of symbology used in Revelation after the letters to the Ecclesias?
Seals.
All right. And what do we notice about the seals in terms of their length? They cover the whole thing. And so what we're given is a structure that, generally speaking, gets us more and more information as we get closer to the time when Christ will return and set up the kingdom. And so that seventh seal contains all that follows, right? And one of the things that provides us this kind of bookmark breaks in these groups of seven, what happens on the sixth seal? If you want to go there, Revelation chapter 6.
Right, real quick.
I call it a G, because I can't fit the whole thing in a little box. Great earthquake, yeah. So at the sixth seal, so the introduction to the seventh, is this great earthquake. How many earthquakes are in Revelation? Great earthquakes. There's actually an additional earthquake, but great earthquakes in Revelation? Three great earthquakes. How many woes? This is just arbitrary information. It's helpful sometimes, but good for trivia. How many woes?
Three.
Yeah, they're up there. And when you look at the time spans, it's whoa, whoa, whoa. So that's how you can remember that, if that helps. The trumpets are the next seven sequential events. And the trumpets, they end with what? In the sixth trumpet, introduction to the seventh, what happens?
A great earthquake.
Chapter 11, right? So this is another great earthquake. And it is, in this case, the second woe on that great earthquake. And then finally, you have in the King James, they're called vials. But in other translations, they're What? Bowls full of plagues. All right. And, they, once again, seven sequential. And on the sixth one, so that's Revelation 16, go to 16. What happens on the seventh in this case? This, it's at the end of the 16th, the sixth, and it goes into the seventh. What happens on the seventh? Great earthquake, all right? So it's a little different than the others that it is mentioned on the seventh vial, but the sixth, the, all the vials are this way. They kind of blend into each other, but this specific one shows after the sixth, the seventh is the great earthquake. But this great earthquake is a little different than the other ones, and that's why I got a little J there. It's not for me. Who's it for? Jesus. Yes. So this particular great earthquake leads up to the kingdom of God, and he's completed the, his work. And then we get this interesting thing, which is the thunders. And they are actually introduced in chapter 10, and I don't know why, but in chapter 10, there might be some writing on it that kind of somebody's come up with a suggestion why. But in chapter 10, it introduces them and tells us what about them. There's an interesting phrase it says. This is why we know that they're at the end.
A great cloud of witnesses.
There's a great cloud of witnesses. Yep. Don't write down what would happen. And then in verse 7, what does it tell us?
The mystery of God is finished.
Yeah. So the mystery of God we know is better expressed as Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Because that mystery has been revealed, but he's saying now it's finished. So he's talking about the kingdom age. Jesus Christ has returned. The saints are redeemed. So that's all after Christ returns. So for whatever reason, and maybe it's just the simple reality is we'll be immortalized then. And we don't need to know what happens then, perhaps. I don't know. Perhaps it's just something we can't describe or understand properly. I don't know. If anybody has some suggestions, I'd love to hear them. But that's why the thunders go at the end, even though they are written earlier. So that throws us off a little, right? We go, well, you said it was all sequential. And you'd all agree that definitely the book is structured sequentially in the terms of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and even the thunders. It's not some, you know, random number or not even, like, it's sequential, right? It's very obvious. However, the book isn't always written sequentially. And that's where we get tripped up and makes it difficult. And so that's what this slide is trying to highlight, is the easy part is to put all those things together and understand that they all lead up to the kingdom. And you can see on the right column, there's a list of chapters where visions of the kingdom, chapter 7, 10, 19, 21, 22, 14, and 15. They're all visions of the kingdom. And we receive those visions in each groups, or each, you know, kind of major, group of symbols. And so we always keep our focus on the kingdom. But there's these chapters that don't fit in sequentially in all the other chapters. They still are sequential, but they don't go in the way that we'd like them to go, in terms of, the other symbols. So that's chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. Now, most of us know what's already in 17 and 18 because we've just skimmed over those, but, the, And we know 19 and 20, because that's when Christ returns and he goes out with a white horse and fights against this antagonist, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And what happens at 19 and 20 to the beast and the false prophet? Lake of burning fire. It's talking about utter destruction, just in case people want to think there's some kind of eternal torment. It's talking about utter destruction. It's the same language in Peter. It's about the heavens and earth are reserved for judgment of fire, right? It's utter destruction. Remember, fire, water and fire are a process that we all have to go through. Water and fire. So water is a representation of baptism, and fire is what?
Judgment.
Right? So when we go before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a trial by fire. And that means if there isn't something valuable in us, there won't be anything left if it goes through. So that's what we have to realize, is when we go before the great judge, if there's nothing that he finds of himself, there's no reflection of his glory, then we will be destroyed, just like the beast and the false prophet. But the dragon is bound for 1,000 years. So he sticks around until the end of the millennial age. So chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 17, those are the tricky ones. All right. So we want to look more into that and see how that works into the structure of the book and helps us understand things. Just want to make sure I didn't miss anything here. One thing I should highlight is the antagonist actually shows up before the seals. It shows up in the letters to the ecclesias. But I have a slide for that in a second. So we had these three earthquakes, and what we're starting to see, if we go back here, you see there after the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and it's after the sixth vial or bowl plague. And here we have the definitions, and we're not going to prove those explicitly tonight, but we already know, based on the other prophecies, because we're not treading new ground, we're dealing with Romanish things. So everything that comes out after the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70 onwards, we're dealing with the world that's centered around Israel. Whoever's owning that land will be represented. So we have pagan Rome and this red dragon, and that's that first earthquake. So the first earthquake brings this great change in the earth, this structural change in the governments and the peoples, the nations, and specifically it's against, so God brings these great earthquakes as judgment, they are forms of judgment, against pagan Rome. So the empire as we would know it in AD 70 going onwards for the next few hundred years. And this ends with Constantine the Great. So after the earthquake, Constantine the Great starts to become the new period of time. And so after him, it's still Roman and becomes Romanish as it splits into two empires, right, east and west. You have Constantinople and Rome, and the you know, at odds situation that they were in over time. But as those two legs of this Romanish system squabble and try to accede for ascendancy, eventually all that comes to an end with the second great earthquake, which is the French Revolution. So there's great persecution. This is essentially the Dark Ages, ends with the French Revolution, because people had enough of the insanity of that religious apostate system that was just brutal to people. But it doesn't utterly destroy it. It survives, and Revelation picks up on that kind of language of this beast system that survives this great wound. And then the third one, which we already know, the third great woe, and also the third earthquake, great earthquake, is the when Christ returns, and it's judgment against the three things: dragon, beast, false prophet. So that's those three great earthquakes. That's the sequence. We know that we are in that third great earthquake time period. So it's only a matter of time before all those nations are brought to bear on Jerusalem, and then Christ returns. He might return before then, just so you know, and don't wait. Christ might very well return before the Gogan Confederacy come down and take the land. Because remember, it's the saints and Christ that will go out together, chapter 19 and 20, to defeat those armies. All right, so that means we have to be ready for the call. All right. So let's start digging in a little bit here and go to about 100 passages. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there's a reason this slide kind of seems out of place compared to all the rest of it. But remember, we're dealing with the great antagonist. Remember the bookends? Genesis, Revelation. This is the great antagonist. And Jesus has described it as three elements. It's a dragon, it's a beast, and it's a false prophet. He doesn't choose those willy-nilly. Those are the representations. And of that system in chapter 16, who rules over that system? The harlot. All right, this harlot system that God hates, all right, and it's the enemy to the saints. It's persecuted them from the beginning in 80, 70 onwards. And so why is it just something new? Does the system pop out of thin air? Or has there always been warnings of corrupting God's way, and specifically how God deals with people that essentially touch the apple of his eye, that try to do something against his promised son. And so that's what these passages are all about. Remember, we read a verse in Revelation, don't corrupt the letter that Jesus sent. Now, do you think it's only important we don't corrupt Revelation? We don't add or take away from Revelation? Of course not, right? Like it's a common theme throughout scripture. Don't corrupt it. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2. That's one thing that's beautiful about Revelation is it really doesn't introduce any new themes, really. They're all old themes. Most of the symbols are all found in the Old Testament. And we can build on those and understand them. So you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And what was the great, what does God say he would do if they didn't do that? What would happen? Do you say, okay, well, if you don't do it, it's okay. You just won't be in the kingdom. Did he say that?
All the curses that are written in this book
will come upon you. Yeah. So what we're seeing is God, he has a personality, whether you appreciate it or not. He says, if I give you a priceless gift, and he's talking about his son, he expects an appropriate response. So if he declares himself to you, he reveals light in your life, he has declared you someone who is responsible for it. And so we want to reinforce that. Amos chapter 3 verse 2. And this is what, this is the terror of the Lord. And this is why when we look at Revelation and we identify that system and we come to an understanding, then we realize just how much God hates it and why we should be so wary about that system. And it's talking about different aspects of the world, right? Those three elements. But just how incredibly destructive that system is. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's not the one I was actually looking for. Two. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So he said, I called you out, children of Israel, and you did not behave. And therefore, you will be punished. And so judgment always begins at the house, and then it goes outwards, right? Now go to, we'll skip Hebrews chapter 10, because I've been there a dozen times, and I think everybody knows what Hebrews 10 talks about, forsaking the assembly of together, right? It's rejecting Jesus Christ. If you have any doubt about how God thinks about it, when you walk away from Jesus Christ, it says there's no forgiveness for sins if you walk away from Jesus Christ. And so that's, it says a fearful looking towards judgment. Acts chapter 17. And verse 30. So Revelation is a system. It's description of a system that God had called out, had revealed his word to. And that's why the judgment against that system is going to be so severe. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In the time of this ignorance, God winked at. So he's talking about before Jesus Christ. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so he's emphasizing the fact that there should be no doubt that that's going to happen, because he was raised from the dead. So the first century, they had eyewitnesses. They had people raised from the dead. They had the miracles and the Holy Spirit gifts gone out. And you can imagine those words and the influence it must have had on some people to realize that they needed a change of their lives. Jesus warns of the corruption, and we see that there's a specific warning to those that persecute believers in Romans 12 and in Romans 6. So there will be no escape from God's judgment. Now, these are the ones I want to pick up on, because you might not have picked up on these before. But the next list here are a list of things that happened that are curious. And we go, why is it written that way? Go to Genesis 38. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. You think, it doesn't tell us even what he did. Lots of wicked people. And Cain killed his brother. Yet this wicked person, he is slain. And then you think, okay, well we get lots of small details in scripture, right? All right, one of them. Next verse. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now it tells us why the second one was slain. So why do you think God was so severe in his judgment on these two boys? We get a whole chapter of weirdness and things we would find quite uncomfortable, and we would say, oh, that family's got problems.
There's a distinction, I think, in scripture between an active, an open rebellion versus like passive sinful,
like it's
aggressively and openly stating
rejecting God.
I think there's a certain line there.
I would definitely agree. But in this specific case, it's even more severe. We don't see this kind of severe judgment often. Most times the judgments of the Lord are delayed, right? Maybe from old age. You die of old age. You're a sinner. You've rejected God. You've done your own thing. You might have been a horrible person. And yet in this case, the judgment is instantaneous.
Because Judah was in the line of Christ.
Yes.
And so Judah's firstborn should have been the continuation of that line. And so clearly they did not understand the importance of what was to come.
Yeah, so that's, we can look at it through hindsight, right? And we can see that there's, what this story is about is the promised seed. And so these boys were intentionally rejecting that promise. Now we don't know all the details or how they were doing it or whatnot, other than, you know, the second brother, he just wasn't going to give, Tamar a child. But we know what God was going to accomplish through Tamar and Judah. It wasn't just some strange woman. It wasn't some, you know, other random person. It was Tamar specifically, and then Judah. It would be through the line of Judah. Now, if her boys had done the job and given a seed, we could, you know, argue that they had fulfilled that obligation, because it would be through the line of Judah, through the promised seed. But in this case, they refused to participate in that action. So essentially they're saying, I don't want Jesus Christ. And they were struck down dead. They rejected Jesus Christ. And we know that Tamar, in whatever way that she thought through this process, which is strange, we know Judah says she was more righteous than I. And we would look at it and go, I don't know how that works. But all of her hope was on the promised seed. And so she ends up being one of the few women that's mentioned as part of the promised seed.
It's interesting how Judah's attitude seems to change bit by bit. I mean, I agree. The whole situation is very
disturbing,
to say the least. But he names his third son Selah, which means petition. Almost as if he's saying, you know, I want this to work out.
Yeah, I don't want this one to die.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he was too young at first.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what we have, though, is this introduction to this pattern in Scripture. It's not the only place. Now go to Numbers 16, verse 30, and we'll see this similar pattern. Of those that God reveals his promises to, he calls them out, and they instead say, you know what? We're going to bring the people back to Egypt. And they were very influential, very influential. They were going to corrupt God's purpose with his children of Israel by bringing them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And so this is what God does to them. But if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And so when individuals, people choose to go against God, but not just go against God, it's about essentially destruction of the promises that God's going to establish. And even more specific, there's a relationship to Jesus Christ in the rejecting of Jesus Christ and saying, follow me instead. Remember it said, we are holy, right? And we see even Miriam fell for this. God's talked through all of us. So we're all equal. We can go ahead and do those things that, you know, we can be in charge and we can go this way instead. And God deals with these pretty severely. He gives Miriam leprosy and of course, Korah and all his family, other than we know, many of his children said, no, we're not a part of this. We're out of here. But the next one is second. Yeah.
Interesting, Jeremy, that number 16 with Korah, the mode of destruction that God uses is
an earthquake. Yeah.
Which kind of ties it pretty pretty good shadow, foreshadowing as far as
what will happen. Yeah. And, you know, so all of these are, these aren't like, these great things here aren't just, you know, happening all the time. They're very specific. They're dealing with an issue, where what I'm suggesting to you is if God didn't intervene, it would have been it. So that's the repetition here. If God didn't intervene, it'd be it. That'd be it. His promises would not be fulfilled. So God intervenes because of what's going on. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So this is what I'm trying to reinforce, this pattern, and because that's what's happening in Revelation. If God didn't intervene, if Jesus Christ didn't return, that would be it. The promises would not be fulfilled. So it's leading up. The system is so corrupt that it will even, will he find faith in the earth. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is another interesting one. And we realize, again, very similar to Tamar and Judah's boys. In verse 14, and we'll kind of stop after this one. And then we'll pick up next week and really dig into chapter 12, chapter 13, and really understand who this antagonist is and how it works. So 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, in the world around us, when you read that, you go, that's totally unfair. The child didn't do any sin. And yet, here God is condemning the child to death. And it's, from perception, it's just, well, it'll look bad. Right? That's kind of how it's expressed. Well, it'll look bad. What do you think this is really talking about? In the context we've gone here, those that corrupt God's word, and specifically, essentially, set the course off. So God fulfilling his promises with his son.
David.
Yeah, so God's seed, promised seed, would not come through these kind of illicit murder and adultery. So this would not be the means by which the promised seed would come. And so it's still through Bathsheba. Well, technically it's not. Joseph comes through Bathsheba's seed, but Christ comes through...
through Bathsheba, but it's from Nathan's...
Pardon?
Nathan is the son.
Yeah, yeah, I forget which,
that one's through Mary.
Wife, yeah, and then son. But, so there's the two seeds. One come through the royal lineage, which is Solomon through Bathsheba. That's Matthew. That goes to Joseph, right? And the other one goes to Mary. But God was saying, this is, that you are the means by which my son will exist. And you've done this and caused great, great sin that the only solution to is death, and so you can see that in Uzziah. He thought he was the Messiah, gets leprosy, and then finally when the children of Israel in AD 70, because they rejected his son, they crucified his son, they are destroyed and dispersed, and they're dispersed for about 2,000 years. But we know that God promised to bring them back, and so they're back in the land, and so we'll see all of this through the history was picked up in Revelation, is this disbursement, the 2,000 years, and the return of the Jews in a system that opposes God's son. And it's a system that God will judge and utterly destroy. And that system, we can't undermine or think little of or be confused about. This is a system that Jesus Christ has expressed to us in language that we can understand and perceive and we can make a decision to be separate from it. And so next week we'll pick up on this, the antagonist, and we'll see this, these three things show up through Revelation. So bring something to keep your fingers wet, because we're going to be going through lots of chapters in Revelation, and we want to really understand it. So thank you for your time.